Thanks for downloading the South Everett Foursquare podcast. This is Pastor Chris Pepler, and you've joined us for our Life with Jesus series. This weekend, Jonathan Toady draws our attention to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus makes some pretty radical claims about his upside-down kingdom. You can find us every Sunday morning at the Village on Casino Road at 10:30 a.m., or visit us on our website, southeverett.org. Thanks again for downloading, and enjoy today's podcast.
Well, it is good to be together, isn't it? One of the blessings we have from Christ is this being together. This is an unlikely group of people to gather if not for Christ. But he saw fit to bring us together, and that is good.
We worship the God who was. We worship the God who lives. We worship the God who lives.
I am excited to keep moving forward in this Life with Jesus series that we have started, just walking with Jesus, taking ourselves deeper, putting ourselves with him in his gospels. We have been on this journey. We've talked about conversations. We've talked about healings. We've talked about events in the life of Jesus. And the other thing that Jesus did a lot in the gospels was teach. And one of the greatest examples we see of teaching from Jesus in the scriptures is Matthew 5 through 7, chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm excited for Jonathan to come. He and his family have been a part of our congregation for a little over a year. It became very clear to me very quickly that Jonathan has both a gift in teaching and a passion for teaching and teaching through the God, through the Word of God, so that people might know the love that Jesus has for them.
Amen.
So he's a minister of the gospel out in our community, faithfully delivering packages all around Everett and Marysville and Lake Stevens and different places. And he has just become a dear friend of mine. And so would you please welcome Jonathan Toady as he comes to share this morning.
It's good to see everybody. My name is Jonathan. I'm going to be talking today about the Beatitudes. The title of my message today is We Have the Good Life. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, disciples, those of us who, are, according to this text, are in the kingdom, we have the good life.
Amen.
And Jesus is going to make his case for that. So we're continuing the book of Matthew. This section called the Beatitudes is the kind of the very beginning of the three chapters that make up the Sermon on the Mount. And it is this section called the Beatitudes, according to Dallas Willard in his book, Divine Conspiracy, said it is among the literary and religious treasures of the human race. It's probably right up there with Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech, or Abraham Lincoln's, you know, 47 years ago speech. It's these famous Beatitudes of Jesus. And today I want to look at what makes them unique, how they apply to our lives, and then just in my opinion, when I was younger, I thought they were kind of confusing. And in fact, when I was just a child, I was confused because I saw challenging things in there. And then when he told me, oh, but you're going to be blessed, I didn't understand what the blessings meant. I'm hoping that my message today will help this passage be a little less confusing, perhaps. I'm going to be reading out of the New International Version. This is Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So I just want to focus a little bit on some observations that we can make from that passage. First of all, a question for you. What makes a Bible verse a beatitude? Any guesses? I'll give you a hint. It often starts as the first word in the sentence. Yeah. So if a Bible verse has the word blessed, technically it counts as a beatitude. The Greek word behind the word that we translate blessed is makarios, and it means deep inner joy, being supremely happy, fortunate, enviable, having something that somebody else wants, perhaps, well off, deeply happy. Some other quick examples of beatitudes in the Bible. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked. Or maybe you recognize Psalm 119:1, blessed are those whose ways are blameless. There's also seven Beatitudes in Revelation. But these Beatitudes that we just looked at today are different. They are unique in that they tell you why you're blessed. And probably that's because he says, blessed are you, and he gives you something difficult, something you might not actually want. And then he ends it with, but you're blessed because, and he gives you something that he thinks is a really cool thing, and we're going to find out that he's right. The Bible is amazing, and a lot of it is straightforward, but some of it is challenging, and you need someone to help you make sense of it. There are paradoxical aspects to the Beatitudes. Two opposite things that are true at the same time. Like, how can you mourn and actually be comforted at the same time? That's a paradox. also the style that Jesus uses, he uses different. He was a master communicator. I would have loved to hear him speak, although I might have been afraid he'd look me straight in the eye like, oh, hey, I think he's reading my mail.
Amen.
Kind of like Peter said, oh, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. You know, just yes. Other places in Scripture, he uses hyperbole. Like if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. He doesn't actually want you to do that, but he's overstating it on purpose so to make it clear, like deal drastically with sin, you know.
Sure.
He uses parables, which was a well-known style back in the day. Here with the Beatitudes, he uses what you might call a poetic style that's similar to the Psalms and the Proverbs in the Old Testament. In fact, there are many direct or indirect references to the Psalms. And then there's some things about Isaiah that he fulfills along the way. Some other observations about this is it opposes conventional wisdom. Why would you ever be considered blessed if you're persecuted? It flies in the face of what we would think being blessed is about. Also, there's the aspect of present and future. Some of these blessings we get to enjoy right now, and some of them clearly we have to wait for the day of reckoning when the Lord vindicates. So you might say there's a now and not yet aspect to these Beatitudes. There's a lot to them. And then also when you read these Beatitudes, the temptation is to say, oh, these are how-tos. I want to be blessed. Okay, I guess I got to try and be poor. But I'm middle class. Okay, let's see. How much stuff do I have to get rid of, right? I'm supposed to mourn. Okay, well, maybe I'll find a sad movie on Hallmark and crack open a fresh box of Kleenex. You know? We think it's a list of how-tos. Here's what you need to put in your life. But it's better to read them as descriptions. Jesus is saying, these people in my kingdom, here's what they are like and what they go through, and here's how things get resolved. He's describing more than he's giving how-tos. World values, for instance, being good-looking, having a huge house, a fancy car, being rich, nice clothes. I remember a beer commercial several years ago, I think it was Dos Equis, and it was about the most interesting man alive. Remember that commercial? He's probably in his late 30s, early 40s. He's just old enough to have some wisdom, you know, but he's still young enough that he's got, you know, a full head of hair and probably a flat stomach and big muscles and a whole bunch of cash in his pocket. And it's not good enough just to have one pretty girl sitting next to him. He's got three sitting next to him. And they said, this is the most interesting man alive. And then his advice was, stay thirsty, my friends. So, but that was kind of a fun way of poking fun at, you know, the good life. He apparently had the good life. Somebody probably envied somebody like that. And yet, listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:9. He says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Jesus came to the earth and told us about the ways and told us his thoughts and his ways. So, like if you were to say back in Isaiah's time, so what are those higher ways? Well, God came in the form of Jesus and told us some of those higher ways. And some of those higher ways, like in the Beatitudes, are very high and profound. How many saw the Super Bowl? How many saw the halftime show? This might be a not so family-friendly version of what the world would say has the good life. I mean, whenever I see a halftime show at the Super Bowl, it's somebody who's usually proud. They look very cool. Their clothes are so stylish. I'm not sure how to interpret what I'm seeing. The old-fashioned term vainglory comes to mind. Luke 16:15 says, what people value on earth is detestable in God's sight.
That's very true.
The world says thumbs up, and God does not give it a thumbs up.
Amen.
He loves those people, but they don't have the good life despite how they appear. I bet you a lot of us know somebody else who isn't quite that flashy, but they've got a good paying job. They got happy kids. They have a lot of friends on Facebook, and that seems like the good life. And certainly there is nothing wrong with having a good job or happy kids or friends, etc. But the good life comes when we surrender to Jesus.
Amen.
And Jesus' kingdom is what you might call an upside down or an inverted kingdom. So knowing a lot of these things helps us to make a little more sense of the Beatitudes when we hear them. Steve Gregg is a guy I like listening to. He's on KCIS. His show is called The Narrow Path, which is a reference from Matthew. He's a little bit like the old Bible answer man. You call in with your questions. And he says this, if you don't see things God's way, you'll never have the motivation or the stamina to be a disciple. There's 8 of these Beatitudes, and they're great. And if I was really going to elaborate, I'd probably be wise to just pick 1 or 2 and then spend the whole time. And there have people who have done that. They've preached an entire sermon just on what is the poor in spirit, an entire sermon on what does it mean to be blessed when you mourn. But to me, that felt like I was picking, like, if you're a sports fan, who's the greatest athlete of all time? Was it Wayne Gretzky? Was it Michael Jordan? Was it Babe Ruth? Was it Tom Brady? How do you pick one? And these are such profound beatitudes. I don't want to pick one. So what I've done is kind of treated this message a little bit like a survey through the Beatitudes. We're going to take a quick look at it. It's not even close to exhaustive. And let's just go to Matthew 5, verse 3, the very first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. How would you describe, I'm asking you a question here, how would you describe what it means to be poor in spirit? Humble? Good. Anybody else? The Greek word behind the word poor is tokos, and it means total poverty. So to be poor in spirit is to depend totally upon God for help. Now, to be in total poverty, I wouldn't think that somebody is in total poverty has very many advantages over me, and I'm not being arrogant or anything. It's just I wouldn't want to trade places, and I feel bad for somebody that's got total poverty. However, they do have one possible advantage over us. Jesus is not the last priority. If I run out of money, you know, or I got friends who can take me, or, oh, this car broke down, but I got the other car. They, you know, and then Jesus is like, oh, well, things get really bad. I guess I'm going to have to lean on God. If you're totally poor, Jesus is the first place you go because he's all you got. And that's kind of a good way of describing poor in spirit. You're totally dependent on Jesus. Even if you have a 401k, even if you have equity in your house, even if you have a middle class life, we're wise if we will see ourselves through the lens of the fact that we are actually totally dependent on him. In fact, there's a rebuke in the book of Revelation where one of the 7 churches, they brag about, I'm fine clothed and I got all this money. And the rebuke says, actually, you don't have anything and you're naked. That they're needing a reality check. And then it says, have you forgotten from how far you've fallen? Continuing on, it says, theirs is the kingdom. Dallas Willard points out, he says, Jesus did not say, blessed are the poor in spirit because they are poor in spirit. He gave them the kingdom in spite of it. And the kingdom is available to all. Everybody is got the possibility of being in the kingdom. I'm going to move on to verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. William Barclay said, blessed is the man who is desperately sorry for his own sin and his unworthiness. That's what this beatitude is most likely getting at. You're mourning over your own sin. You could be mourning over something else, but first and foremost, especially in the context, it strongly implies that this is for sure the best place to start with this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed is the man who is desperately sorry for his own sin and his unworthiness. Then he goes on to say, Christianity begins with a sense of sin. And there's that paradox again. I'm sad, I'm weeping, or maybe I'm grieving. Maybe there's tears, maybe there's not. But I know I've blown it, and I feel a deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm crying out to God for mercy. And then he comes and visits you with his comfort. It's comfort from God. Not comfort food. Not a comfortable pair of old Levi's jeans or wool socks or sitting in front of a fireplace. Something else that might make you feel comfortable. This is comfort from God. The best comfort you can possibly get. Perhaps even a little taste of heaven. My wife and I got to see a guy named Sean McDowell, who's the son of Josh McDowell, the famous apologist, a Christian apologist, like giving people reasons for why they should believe in Jesus. And he did a study on people who'd walked away from the faith. But he came with it up to with an interesting realization that when he asked them, what was the main reason you started going to church in the first place? The thing that never came up with these people who all walked away from faith was feeling sorrow, deep sorrow for their sin, the realization that they needed to be saved. Does that make sense? Yeah. And it almost makes you think, did they even have a real, you know, a conversion experience, you know? I mean, isn't that how we all come into the kingdom? Psalm 51:7. By the way, we're going to touch on some psalms, because this is, it either directly implies psalms or alludes to psalms. If you were there listening to Jesus give this original message, you're probably thinking, ooh, I don't want to mourn. Oh, that sounds like one of the psalms. Oh, I'm not sure if I want to be poor, but that sounds like one of the psalms. I bet you there was just a lot of that back and forth. So here's a couple psalms that kind of reflect this idea of mourning for your sin. Psalm 51:7, a broken and contrite heart the Lord does not despise. Or here's one, Psalm 34, he's close to the brokenhearted. Have you ever felt that closeness when you've had a broken heart because of your sin? I have. I feel this profound comfort. Like all is well in the world. I really am forgiven. Another psalm says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. We are comforted, but not just comforted, we're comforted by God himself. Paul calls the Lord the God of all comfort. And one of the nicknames of the Holy Spirit is the
Comforter.
Good. Let's move on to the next one. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek. Not a real popular word. I don't know if I've ever watched a Clint Eastwood movie where he acted meek.
Nope.
I'd like to shoot you back, punk, but I'm meek. I just don't think he would say that, you know. But it can be described as unassertive. You defer. We actually have some meek drivers here. No, you go. No, you go. You know? That's
actually, really?
That counts as meekness. Someone who practices meekness might say, you go first. They're not quick to grasp. They're not always looking for their own way. And yet, here's the thing that's interesting about meekness. They actually have the power to do that sort of thing. Like, for instance, if you got slapped across the face, right? Turn the other cheek. Now, what if you have the power to slap the other person back across the cheek? Well, you probably do. Former Soviet Premier Nikita Khrushchev said, if you ever slap me across the face, I would punch your head off. That's what he said. So there's that tendency to either get even or actually one-up somebody. But when you choose not to because you have the fear of the Lord, that's meekness. And those people will inherit the earth.
Yes.
They won't conquer and therefore have the earth. They belong to Jesus, and we are co-heirs with Jesus. We get what Jesus gets someday, but it's not going to be for those who grasp. I remember watching a show, I think it was Cops, and it was a woman who was probably 5'2" and a cop who was about 6'2", and she was just going ballistic, and she was yelling and screaming at him and saying all these awful things, and then she spits in his face, and you can see his hand. And he goes like this to make a fist. And then he goes like that and then grabs something and wipes her saliva off her face. But he practiced meekness. That's meekness. It's not weakness, though. Mm-hmm. And it's not passive, because you have to make a deliberate choice. There's something in you says, I want to get even, because if I don't get even, then there won't be any justice. And then the Holy Spirit says, vengeance is mine. And I will take revenge at the right time. Do you trust me? There's nothing wrong with having some boundaries, but that's what Jesus is getting at. He's trying to get us away from that knee-jerk reaction of, if you hit me, I'll hit you back harder. Inherit the earth. What does that mean? In the Old Testament, especially Psalm 37, if you were a Jew, you lived in Israel, inherit the earth meant you get to stay in Israel. Israel was the promised land, and you get to stay in Israel. You get to inherit this. But there was going to be a messianic king someday, and of course we know that to be Jesus. And it's not good enough for him to only have Israel. He's going to take the whole planet. So when we inherit the earth, this is hard to believe, but we're actually going to rule with Jesus someday.
Amen.
We're going to rule with Jesus someday. He's going to turn his kingdom over to us. It seems almost too good to be true. Sometimes I don't think about it, but that is a huge blessing that he gives us. The meek shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. One commentator I read said, we're not used to being hungry. Have you ever fasted before? I have a few times, and it is painful. Especially when my wife has something good cooking in the kitchen. Sometimes I'll open the oven door and just sniff whatever she's got in there, torture myself. But when you're hungry, what do you think about all the time? You think about food. Yeah. And when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, according to Dallas Willard, it's those people who burn with desire for things to be made right. This righteousness that they're talking about here most likely refers to you long for justice in the world. And it says they shall be filled. Certainly in the age to come. Justice. It says in the Old Testament that righteousness will fill the earth. Can you imagine that? You walk down the street right now and it's not righteousness that's filling the earth.
That's true.
And even though we have to wait for this, this is one of those not yet things. One of the things that's being emphasized here is the certainty of it. You know, I put a little bit of money in my 401k in hopes that maybe someday I might get to retire. Maybe I will, maybe I won't, right? But you hope for that and you aim for that, right? I try to eat healthy, go jogging, if my knees will let me. And you aim at some kind of a goal and you try to have some discipline. But, you know, life is. There's almost never 100% chance of anything except, you know, taxes and maybe rain, right? So, what's being emphasized here is the certainty of it. Yes, you're going to have to wait, but there is a 100% chance that you're going to get filled. Psalm 107, it's another, probably an indirect reference to Psalm 107. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. It says in Psalm 107, he satisfies the thirsty and the hungry. Steve Gregg points out again, he says, even though we're unsatisfied while we wait for some of these things, we can still be content. We can be content while we wait. I think of Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. We're waiting patiently for some things, aren't we? Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I like the phrase that says, compassion leads to action. Think of the Good Samaritan. He didn't just feel sympathy, he acted on it, right? It goes beyond feelings of sympathy. One of the great things about this church, South Everett Foursquare, is that we have many opportunities for mercy and action. And then also, notice it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That is what you might call a quid pro quo. It's reciprocal. It's similar to when Jesus said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our... If we want mercy, we have to show it. If we want forgiveness, we have to extend it. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here's another psalm. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, which is a reference to the tabernacle. Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. I think of pure heart as doing the right thing for the right reason. How many of you are familiar with the term virtue signaling? It's kind of like when people show off their piety. There was, I don't know where she lives, somewhere around here, a woman who insisted on having her solar panels put on the north side of her house, because the north side of her house faced the street. So we live a long ways away from the equator, right? If you have a house that faces the south and you're putting your solar panels on the north side, we get, what, 3 months, 4 months of drinks? It wasn't going to do her any good. But she wanted it there because the neighbors would see it. Yeah, that's virtue signaling. It's not much different than the Pharisees who would do things to be seen by men, right? That's not what kingdom people are supposed to do. That's not a pure heart. That's mixed motives. No one's perfect, and we probably all have some mixed motives as we do things if we take the time to examine. But as we grow in the faith, we can kind of, with the Lord's help, become more pure, right? Jesus said, do these things in secret, because God sees it. And we're doing it for him. Another thing that might imply purity of heart, when it says, love the Lord with all your heart. It doesn't say love the Lord with 25% of your heart. Love the Lord with all of your heart. And here's the reward. This could be the biggest of all the blessings. We shall see God. Have you ever thought about that? Like, we're actually going to see Jesus? He says you'll see God. And this is a big change, because in Exodus 33, it says, no one will see the face of God and live. But somehow we are. We are going to see, because of the finished work of Jesus, his blood covering our sins. We're righteous. You know, I think of like a stick of butter in the microwave. One time I was supposed to put like 10 for 10 seconds, and I think I hit an extra zero, and it came back, and it was a puddle. And I think if we saw God the way he is, we'd be almost like that stick of butter. We'd lose our composure, right? We might not be able to handle it, but there's going to be a day where we can handle it.
Amen.
And it's going to be amazing. It's a huge statement. What a blessing. I think of that great song, I Can Only Imagine. It's about seeing Jesus in heaven. And I highly recommend watching the movie, I Can Only Imagine. It's a Christian band called Mercy Me. They've been around for a long time.
Great
movie. So this guy's name is Bart Millard. And he grows up in an abusive family, and his dad beats him up on a regular basis. And he hates his dad, becomes a Christian, but he's still not liking his dad. And he's in a Christian band, and he visits his dad, and things always go bad when he visits his dad. And he hasn't forgiven his dad, and then one day he finds out his dad is dying of cancer. But he's still angry because of all the pain, you know, being beaten up so bad that you can't lay on your back in bed, that sort of thing. And then he finally has the will and the desire to forgive his dad, and they become almost best friends. And his dad has a true conversion experience. It's an amazing story. So Bart wrote this song for his dying father. My dad is now a Christian, and he's going to see Jesus really soon. What's that going to be like to look Jesus in the eyes? I mean, we've heard about it for a long time. If you've been a Christian a long time, that's on that someday file, someday, way over there, you know. But it might come faster than we realize. I think of the lyrics of that song. It says, when I see you, Jesus, will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe be still? That could be one of the biggest of all the blessings, is just to see Jesus and then not be embarrassed. Like, oh, he knows all the stuff I did, because it's forgiven. It's going to be amazing. I would just encourage, just let yourself imagine this. Imagine what it's like someday when we're going to see Jesus. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. William Barclay says it this way. He calls it the bliss of bringing men together. It's more than forgiving from a distance. About a month ago, Chris mentioned being at a grocery store and seeing somebody and feeling that tension of, you know, I don't think anybody has a grudge here, but something about this feels tense, awkward, whatever, you know. And I know Chris is a peacemaker, so I'm not worried about Chris. But that might be a good test. If we're in a grocery store and we see somebody, what's the immediate reaction you have? Is it, oh, there they are, and we're at odds with each other, you know? Is there a way to not just forgive, but to actually make peace like God does? We'll be called the sons of God. The context suggests a family resemblance. You look like God when you make peace with other people. And when you insist on having peace with God himself, it's like a family resemblance. You look like God. And then the inverse of that is also true. Proverbs 6, it says, a thing the Lord hates and is detestable to him is when a person stirs up conflict. You might look like Satan when you do that. The family resemblance, what's one practical way we can kind of look like God as we try to inspire peace between people? Going down to verse 10, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. I went to Bible college in the mid-90s with a guy who immigrated to the United States from the Middle East, and he changed his name to John. I later found out that he'd been a Muslim, and his parents totally disowned him. And I just, you know, Jesus said, you must love me more than your own family. There was an example of a guy who did that. My family's going to write me off if I become a Christian. And he did it. What a big test of loyalty. Persecution, not my favorite topic. Who feels like being persecuted today? We can't get away from the prospect of it possibly happening in our life. The sinful world will notice you and take offense when you are doing what's righteous. They're all going this way, and you're the one person going this way, you know? You walk in on a bunch of gossip, and you're the one person that doesn't, you know, take part of it. Or you're watching a movie with your buddies, and then for some reason there's a nude scene, and you walk up and get out. You know, just think of all the ways. When I was at Everett Community College, I dated a girl for a while. She was a really sweet Christian girl, and a teacher. I was in auto class. I was trying to become a mechanic at that time, and he said, "So I see you with your girlfriend. Are you getting some?" And he said that right in front of all the students in the class. And I said, "Well, she's a Christian." And then he cut me off. He goes, "Oh, then you ain't getting some." And they all laughed at me. And I thought, "Oh, so this is what persecution feels like." Okay, it didn't kill me. I didn't like it. It was completely inappropriate for him to have said that. But a temptation might have been, "Hey, yeah, say that you and her, you know, are messing around, because then you'll look like you'll be more accepted. You won't stick out like a sore thumb, you know." There's all kinds of ways we could get persecuted. Maybe your child is at a school and you heard of a very controversial book that the kids are reading in class, and you want to know what that's in that what's in that book, but you're going to have to take some initiative and go talk to that teacher and say, "Hey, can I take a look at that book?" You know, and then what if you have to make a stand? "I don't think this is appropriate for 10-year-old whoever to be reading about," you fill in the blank, right? Taking a stand, you might get persecuted. And yet Jesus said, rejoice and be glad. In fact, one translation, it could work to say, leap for joy. Leap for joy. This is a guy named Watchman Nee. This is probably one of his most famous books. It's called The Normal Christian Life. He came to the States and then felt like the Lord told him to go back to China. And that was like right after they had their cultural revolution. It wasn't just that they were communists. They went full tilt, Red Guard communist, tearing down churches, breaking down movie theaters, all of it. And he ended up in jail. And they tried for years to get him to renounce his faith, and he wouldn't do it. So they kept upping the ante. And one time they'd cut off his finger, but he still wouldn't renounce his faith. And then they come back 3 or 6 months later, and they cut off a toe, and he wouldn't renounce his faith. This kept going on for years, and finally they just executed him. But before that happened, one time he had this dramatic experience in his prison cell with the Holy Spirit. And he started shouting and praising God and leaping for joy. Just like this passage says, leap for joy. I hope I don't have to be tested like that, but I bet you if Watchman Nee could talk to us, he'd say, "You know what? God gave me the grace to do it, and he'll give you the grace. He'll give you the Holy Spirit wisdom at that time. Just keep living for Jesus and keep compromise out of your life in the meantime, and the strength will be there when you need it." We can be concerned about persecution, but I don't think God wants us to fear about it and think about it all the time. Peter and John also jumped and rejoiced and leapt for joy in the book of Acts. They thought it was a compliment that they could be counted worthy to suffer like Jesus suffered. There's one more thing I could say real fast about how do we make sense of the Beatitudes. Someone made another observation about the Beatitudes that are pretty profound. It starts off with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You know, you're basically a spiritual beggar and you're crying out for mercy. If you can do that, well, then you probably go the next step and mourn. And if you can do that, you'll probably eventually get to the next thing, which is to be meek. And it's like this progression, a logical progression. And ideally, we would be able to do all of those things if we're not doing them already. I'm going to pray for us, like kind of like a benediction. And then I have a couple questions that we can talk about in our break, our little groups. So, Heavenly Father, we're commanded to pray. And James says, "You have not because you ask not." And I believe one of the most powerful prayers are biblical prayers. We thank you for your word, that we get to be in the kingdom. And even though some of this feels a little counterintuitive, you end each one of those challenges with blessed, and you tell us why we're blessed. And so I just, as we anticipate seeing you face to face, as we anticipate, what does that mean to even rule with God someday, way off in the distance? And even the stuff that we experience now. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner, like the tax collector versus the Pharisee. The tax collector wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, and he beat his chest and said, "God, have mercy on me." And Jesus, you said that person went away justified, and the Pharisee did not. So help us to embrace the fact that we're a spiritual beggar. There's no shame in it. And thank you that you love us. And even though we're on a narrow path, it can be a difficult path. You give us the grace. You're cheering us on. You want to save even more than we want to be saved, if that was possible. We thank you for the kingdom, that we get the privilege of being in it. And I just pray your blessing over everybody today, in Jesus' name. Thank you very much.
Thank you.